right, I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to look at some scripture tonight, and I have manuscripts up here again, so when you leave, you can pick up a manuscript, take it home with you, look it over. I think you can learn a lot more by reading than simply hearing. When you read something, you can stop, you can think about it, you can take the time to let it sink in, and when we're just listening to things, sometimes we stop and think about something, everything else keeps on going by, so... Last week we looked at the time statements in the Bible that deal with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that He said that He would come while some that were standing there were still alive. We saw that He said He would come in that generation. He said He would come soon. He said He would come quickly. He said His coming was at hand. He said His coming was near. Everywhere that the Bible talks about the Lord's coming, it gives us a time statement. The New Testament saints fully expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. And I don't know how we could possibly miss this or how we have possibly missed this for so many years. Yet the majority of believers today, some 2,000 years later, are still saying that the Lord will return soon. And whenever you hear someone talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always soon, He's coming soon. Now, can the same event be imminent at two different periods of time separated by 2,000 years? Could He have been coming soon 2,000 years ago and still be coming soon today? Someone said to me that they felt that when the Bible used this idea of the soon coming of the Lord and the fact that He was coming quickly, that His coming was at hand, that what the Lord was trying to do was He really wanted to keep every generation of Christians looking for His coming. That was their explanation of that. He wanted to keep every generation looking. Now, think about that for a minute, will you? If that was the truth. What that means is that when He told the first century believers that He was coming back soon, He really didn't mean it. He really didn't mean it. He was giving them false information so they keep looking for Him. Can you live with that? I can't. If that was the case, I'd have to ask, well, what else did He tell us that maybe wasn't true? Do we have a God who intentionally deceives men? Isn't it much easier to simply believe that what Jesus said, what happened, happened, even though we don't understand all the ramifications of how it happened? See, folks, I think what is at stake here is the inspiration of Scripture. If Jesus was mistaken or if He lied to us, then what good is it to even spend time studying the Bible if it's not inspired? There are those opponents who say that, well, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ came back in the first century, then you don't need to read your Bible anymore. Now, I don't understand that logic. I don't understand why, because the Lord came back, we don't have to read anymore, or why we wouldn't have to study our Bibles anymore. But I think if Jesus didn't come back in the first century, when He said He would come back, then we'd have to question, is the Bible really inspired? Was He really the Lord if He made statements like that and didn't keep them? So I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God and therefore is without error. Now, Christianity is intellectual. By that I mean we understand things about the Lord through our mind. Now, I know a lot of today's Christianity is emotional, but that's not how it's intended to be. We relate to the Lord through faith. And faith is understanding and assent to certain propositions. God tells us something, and we believe that. That's faith. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, come now, let us reason together. Let's think about this. That's how we understand who the Lord is. That's how we understand anything about the Lord, is through our mind, because He teaches us through His Word. And this is important because we're product of our thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what's really frightening about this is in our culture today, thinking is really not that important. I think you probably realize that. People, for the most part, are not so concerned about thinking as we are about two other things, emotion and pragmatism. We're concerned about feelings and we're concerned about success. We're not concerned about thinking. People don't ask the question, is it true? Is it right? They ask the question, does it work? Or how will it make me feel? Emotion and pragmatism. This is tragic, especially because it's taken over the Christian church. Even in theology, it's sad to say, the issue is not always, is it right, is it true, but will it offend? Will it upset someone? We worry about how the truth will make people feel, how they will react to it. In Acts 17:11, it says, the Bereans were noble because they searched the Scripture not to see if those things felt good, not to see if those things worked, or even to see if the things would offend, but to see if they were so, to see if they were true, if they were right. You know, some people have said to me, well, if I believe, I mean, if I truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did return in 70 AD, it might affect some areas of my life. I can relate to that. It's affected a lot of areas in my life. They ask questions like, well, will I be allowed to serve on a mission board? Will I be accepted at a certain college? Could I work in an Awana program? Now listen, please listen. Those are the wrong questions. Those are the wrong questions. If it's true, we'll have to live with the consequences that the Lord gives us. But the issue here and the right question is it true? Is it the truth? That's all that really matters. Then we have to decide, well, how are we going to adjust our lives and what's going to happen because of it? But that's the primary thing. Is it the truth? Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now, when I first came to see the truth of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had returned in that first century as he said he would, and that all prophecy had been fulfilled, my first objection to this was, because I understood, for the most part, I think, what prophecies I was still looking for, that meant that we were living in the new heavens and the new earth. Because that's part of prophecy. It was prophesied that that would happen. Now, my response to this was, yeah, right. If this is the new heavens and new earth, then we got ripped off. And that's how I felt. Why did I feel that way? It's because I was looking for a physical fulfillment of 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22. I thought that those passages were speaking of physical truths. Well, I now think differently. I really didn't understand apocalyptic language, how God uses language when he deals with prophecy throughout the Old Testament. And the thing that changed my mind was seeing how the Old Testament scriptures used the concept of heaven and earth. So I want us to take our Bibles tonight and look at how the Bible uses these concepts. And I think you'll see that it's not always in a physical sense. I want to start out by, let's turn to 2 Peter 3, because I want to focus on that passage tonight. And I trust that you'll take the time to read the whole chapter, but let's just, let's pick up at verse 10 there. 2 Peter 3:10. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, most Christians would read that and say, this is the end of the world as we know it. It is the destruction of planet Earth. It sure sounds that way, doesn't it? I mean, when I read it, that's what it sounded like to me. That's how I'd always seen it. It's the destruction of the cosmos. It's all going to be burned up. Well, one of the major areas of difficulty in understanding correctly heaven and earth in the New Testament is a misunderstanding of how God used these terms in the Old Testament to refer to nations and their destruction, their demise. Seeing the biblical concept of heaven and earth in the Old Testament, I think, will help us greatly to correctly understand how it's used in the New Testament passages. And rather than assume that each time we encounter the phrase, we are to immediately think of the physical universe and its elements, we need to examine it in light of Scripture and see just exactly how does God use this. Take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus 26. And while you're turning there, let me read Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Now, do you think that's literal? I think that's a literal use there, heaven and earth, or is it used in a figurative sense? I think that that's clearly literal. There was nothing, and God created the earth. He created the heavens. He created the earth out of nothing. I believe in a literal six-day creation. Do you? Now, some might say, I've heard that verse in 2 Peter 3, 8 used a whole lot, that the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. But I haven't heard it used in this verse. You know, maybe it took God 6,000 years to create the earth. I don't think so. I think it took him 6 days. I think it was a literal 6-day creation. But look with me at Leviticus 26 and verse 14. Leviticus 26, 14. It says, "But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Verse 19, "I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." God warns Israel that she must listen and obey him in the commandments that he has given them. And God uses various terms and expressions in describing what it will be like if they despise his statutes. But notice particularly in verse 19, he says, "I'm going to break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." Now, if we compare Genesis 1:1 with Leviticus 26:19, are the terms heaven and earth to be understood in the same way in both passages? They clearly don't mean the same thing in each verse. Notice how the character of Israel's disposition in God's view is personalized. He says, "Your heaven and your earth." So the terms heaven and earth belong and relate to Israel. They evidently constitute a heaven and earth. Now, take and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1. I want to look at several passages in Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophetic book and uses much of this language, apocalyptic language. There's many prophecies in the book of Isaiah that we find later in the New Testament. In Isaiah 1:1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now, who is God speaking to here? Is he speaking to the physical creation when he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth"? No, he's speaking to Israel. And I think we can see this idea clearly if we turn over to Isaiah 51. And this is a very important text. Now, if you have the NIV, let me say that it's very confusing in the NIV. Any other translation, I think you'll get a clear understanding of what he is saying here. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Isaiah 51, verses 15 and 16. Lord says, "But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." Now, the time of the planting of the heavens and the laying the foundations of the earth that is referred to here was performed by God, it says, when he divided the sea in verse 15. Speaking of the Red Sea, speaking when the children of Israel came through the Red Sea. And in 16 he says, "And gave the law and said to Zion, thou art my people." That is when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and he formed them in the wilderness into a covenant nation. He planted the heavens and he laid the foundation of the earth. That is, he brought forth order. He brought forth Israel's government. So the idea here of heaven and earth has to do with the nation Israel and the covenant that God entered into with them. Very important verse in our understanding this idea of heaven and earth. He says, "I planted the heavens, I laid the foundation of the earth." Now, I don't think anybody's going to think that he's talking in a literal sense there. He couldn't have parted the sea and given them the law if they didn't have a creation to walk on. He's not talking about the physical creation. He's talking about a covenant relationship that he has entered into with them. Now, this idea is seen more clearly as we look at other passages where the mention is made of the destruction of a state and government using language which seems to set forth the end of the world as the collapse of heaven and earth. And what God wants to judge, when he speaks of judging, he speaks in such drastic terms that it sounds like the whole world is coming to an end. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah 13, we have the oracle against Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13. We'll look at several verses in 13. It says verse 1 says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now in this chapter, God is talking about the judgment that is to fall upon Babylon, the nation Babylon. And the word burden here is the Hebrew word masah. It means an utterance, chiefly a doom. Some Bibles translate it an oracle. He is pronouncing judgment, the doom of Babylon. This introduction sets the stage for the subject matter in this chapter. And if we forget this, our interpretations of Isaiah 13 can go just about anywhere our imagination wants to go. And this is what happens when we get to the New Testament in the book of Revelation and the prophetic literature. We just let our imagination run wild. But I want you to see how God speaks here of this judgment. This is an oracle, not against the universe, not against the world, but against the nation of Babylon. Drop down to verse 6 of Isaiah 13. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And drop down to verse 9. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than gold, the golden wedge of Ophrah. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Now, I want you to remember, that's strong language there. See what he's saying? He talks about the stars of heaven, the constellations won't give their light, the sun being darkened. He says, "I'm going to punish the world." He talks about the heaven and the earth being moved out of their place. But remember, he is speaking about the destruction of Babylon. But it sounds like worldwide destruction. The terminology of a context can't be expanded beyond the scope of the subject under discussion. And he's talking here about the nation Babylon. The spectrum of language surely cannot go outside the land of Babylon. Now let me ask you this. If you were a Babylonian and Babylon was destroyed, would it seem to you like the world was destroyed? It certainly would, wouldn't it? Because your world would be destroyed. I mean, if we could speak of the destruction of America, the United States of America, if we came under attack, let's say a nuclear attack and destroyed, I mean, our world has come to an end. The stars have fallen, the moon doesn't give its light. I mean, our world is over. The rest of the whole continent, I mean, the whole planet might be fine. But our world has come to an end. And when Babylon was destroyed, he uses language to make it sound like the whole universe had collapsed. And we know this didn't happen. Drop down to verse 17 of chapter 13. He says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they do not delight it." Now, if you know much about history, you know Babylon was destroyed by Media Persia. It was taken over. It was the Second World Empire. And this is a historical event, folks, that took place in 539 to 540 B.C., when the Medes moved in and destroyed Babylon. The Babylonian world came to an end. And this destruction is said in verse 6 to be from the Almighty. He said he was going to do it. And the Medes constitute the means that God uses to accomplish his task. So God says, "I am going to destroy the world, your world." And he sends the army of the Medes in there to do that. And it was through the Medes that he accomplished his task. Now the physical heaven and earth were still intact. But for Babylon, they had collapsed. This is apocalyptic language. This is the way the Bible discusses the fall of a nation. And this is obviously figurative language. And you go back and get your commentaries and look what people have to say about that, and they're going to tell you, you know, for the most part, that this is something that has already taken place. I mean, anybody knows that, you know, if you just study secular history, you understand that Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. And they give you the time frame. And God is predicting this will happen. It's figurative language. Now, you got to keep this language in mind as you move into the New Testament. Because God doesn't all of a sudden change His vocabulary. He doesn't all of a sudden come up with new words. He uses the same words to speak of the destruction of a nation in the New Testament. Turn over to Isaiah 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, we see the invasion of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he carries them away into captivity. And I want you to notice the language that he uses. Isaiah 24 through 27 deal with this. Let's look at 24 and verse 3. He says, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Verse 5 says, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Now drop down to verse 19 of chapter 24. He says, "The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again." Now, what I want you to see in these verses is how God refers to Israel as the earth. He says the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgressions thereof shall be heavy upon it. And it shall fall and not rise again. Now notice how many times God referred to Israel as the earth. It's apocalyptic language speaking of the destruction of the people of Israel. In Isaiah 34, we see a description of the fall of Edom. And I'd like you to turn over there and look at the language that he uses there as he describes the fall of the nation Edom in Isaiah 34, verse 3. "Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Now you think about that for a second, folks. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved." All the hosts of heaven. "And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." Again, this is biblical language to describe the fall of a nation. It should be clear that it's not to be taken literally. The mountains didn't literally melt with the blood. The heavens didn't literally roll up like a scroll. It's figurative, apocalyptic language describing the fall of a nation. Let me read to you Nahum, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the burden against Nineveh. Again, the judgment, the oracle against Nineveh. Nineveh is coming under God's judgment. In Nahum 1, verse 5 says, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the heavens, the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all that dwell in it." Now, the subject of that judgment is Nineveh. It's not the physical world. But this is the way God describes the fall of a nation. If this language describes the judgment of God on nations, why, when we come to the New Testament, do we make it be the destruction of the universe? It's the same exact language. I mean, you can look at those passages and look at Revelation, look at 2 Peter. It's the same exact language. Why do we think when it happened back then it was isolated? We know that it was because we're still here. We still see the heavens. We still are on the earth. I think it's only because we do not understand how the Bible uses apocalyptic language. Now, with this understanding of how heaven and earth is used in the Old Testament, and how when God wants to speak of the destruction of a nation, He talks about the collapse of the solar system, basically, it sounds like. With that in mind, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because this was by far the text that I struggled with the most. I couldn't understand how we were in the new heavens and new earth. And as you read different commentaries, you read things like, this is by far the strongest passage to prove the consummation of time, the termination of the earth as we know it. And it's the same language, folks, that we just read. Let's start with 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully here. Peter is reminding us of what has already been said. He says, I want to remind you of some things that have been said. The words that were spoken before of the holy prophets. Folks, the New Testament contains no brand new prophecies. There's no prophecy in the New Testament that does not have its roots in the Old Testament. There's nothing brand new dropped out of the sky into the New Testament. And Peter says, I want to remind you of something. I'm not giving you a new prophecy here. I want to remind you of something that the Old Testament prophets have spoken. This is just a reiteration of what has been written by the prophets that spoke before. And so Peter here is really giving us a key to interpretation. And that key is that what he is saying has been written in the Old Testament. So we need to go back and understand the Old Testament prophets and what they say if we're going to understand what Peter is saying. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter said that these scoffers would come in the last days. Now, I would encourage you to go over to the book of Jude later on and read. And Jude says that these scoffers are here. They're there in that time. They are scoffing. But Peter says that these scoffers are going to come in the last days. Now, when are the last days? Let me read to you Micah 4:1. Micah says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. This is a prophecy of the coming kingdom of God. He says, it shall be in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel says that it was in the time of these kings, a stone shall be cut without hands, it shall come and it shall smash the feet of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the feet are representative of the Roman Empire. So the kingdom of God, we can see very clearly as we study Old Testament passages, it was to come in the time of the Roman Empire. And people today, there's a lot of people today who understand that. And so what they say is, well, we're going to have a revived Roman Empire. The empire's got to come back so this stuff can happen. Folks, this stuff is history. And it's clearly seen if we understand. But we have to understand first, when are the last days? Micah prophesies that the kingdom will be established in the last days. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A very clear passage, I think, to give us an understanding of what the last days are. Acts chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 14. You understand the context here. And folks, listen, I'm going to give you manuscripts afterwards, and I want you to go back and I want you to examine the context of these verses. What's around them, so you understand the setting and what's going on. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, these men are speaking in the languages that they've never learned. The people are hearing them speak the wonderful works of God. Verse 14 says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known unto you and heed my words, for these are not drunk. They were accusing them of being drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now watch what he says in verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel prophesied about the last days, what was going to happen. And now Peter quotes from Joel, beginning verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That was happening right then. It was being fulfilled before their eyes. And he's quoting this prophecy as they see it unfold. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, we'd like to stop right there, don't we? That's great. That's happening at Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues. They're prophesying. We're seeing all this come to pass. Look at verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's Joel's prophecy. And we like to take the beginning of Joel's prophecy and say, this is, it happened at Pentecost. The kingdom of God was established. It was brought in. This was the last days. But folks, according to Peter, as he quotes from Joel, the last days began at Pentecost. And these last days included and ended with the great and awesome day of the Lord. It wasn't just the prophecy. It was the fire, the vapor, the smoke, the sun being turned to darkness. That all encompassed the last days period. And there are many today who will say, we're in the last days still. We're in the last days of what? And they say, well, the last days of the Christian age. Well, this is not talking about the Christian age. This is the last days of Judaism. And see, many people think that Christianity began as the last days. But you got to begin at the beginning, not at the end. It's the end of Judaism. It's the end of the old covenant. It's the beginning of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, this God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers to the fathers by the prophets, it says, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So the last days began at Pentecost. I believe the last days ended in 70 AD. It refers to the last days of the house of Israel, the last days of the old covenant. And I believe that ran from 30 AD to 70 AD. And it's interesting that during that time, these scoffers were already asking, where is the promise of his coming? Folks, if these scoffers were questioning the coming of the Lord made a promise to come back. They understood that, right? These scoffers are mocking and they're saying, this is about 35 years after the death of the Lord. And they're saying, where is this promise? He said he was coming. Where is he? 35 years later, they're saying, hey, he hasn't kept his word. What has happened? And folks, 2,000 years later, we're still saying, where is the promise of his coming? He said he was coming soon. Where is he? They knew he was coming, and they knew he was coming soon, so they began to mock. Say, see, he hasn't come. Now, some use the argument from verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter 3, that the world was destroyed in Noah's day, and the world's going to be destroyed again. So let's consider that argument. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. Peter goes on, for this they willfully forget, talking about these scoffers, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now Peter says that the world consisted of heaven and earth, and that they were destroyed by water and that they perished. Now we know that the substance of neither heaven nor earth was destroyed, don't we? I mean, think about what happened there in that flood. What did God do? Did he destroy the world? He took eight people, lifted them up off the world for a while, destroyed every other human being, put them right back on the same planet. He didn't change the nature of the earth. He didn't change the heavens. But he talks about it here as the destruction of heaven and earth. The heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, in which the world that then existed perished. Now, evil men perished. They were destroyed. And Peter makes a distinction between the heavens and the earth of Noah's day, which were destroyed, and the heaven and earth that existed, which were to be destroyed by fire. Now, folks, the literal fabric of heaven and earth were the same after the flood as they were before the flood. Let's remember what we saw in the Old Testament as to the apocalyptic use of heaven and earth. The destruction of heaven and earth refers to the civil and religious state and the men of them. What was it that really perished in the flood? Look at verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It was the world that perished, right? Now, what does the word world mean? Is it the orderly arrangement of society? I think that's what he's talking about. It wasn't the dirt. The dirt was still there. Now listen, folks. What God destroyed was that society. He destroyed that system of society that lived during that time. Now, how do you go from an ungodly society that was destroyed to the destruction of the entire universe? How do you do that? The little earth wasn't destroyed. What was destroyed was the ungodly nation. And what was to be destroyed that Peter is talking about is the ungodly nation of Israel. Nowhere, folks, do the scriptures teach that the physical creation will be destroyed. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 8, if you would. And I want you to look at a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 8. Notice what God said after the flood of Noah's day. Genesis 8:21. After the flood, it says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." As Noah got off the ark, he offered up sacrifices to God. And it says, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake.'" I won't ever do that again, God says. "Although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth." Men are wicked. From the day they're born, they're wicked. But even though men are wicked, I'm never again going to curse the ground because of him. He says, "Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." I won't do that again. Now, folks, will the Lord say, boy, I sure messed that up. I don't know what I was trying to say there. Folks will say that the Lord destroyed the earth by water one time, and he'll destroy it by fire the next time. I'm sure you've heard that, right? He destroyed it once by water, he's going to destroy it by fire. Well, let me ask you, what is God promising here then? Well, they're saying, people will say, well, he promises not to destroy it by water. Is God's promise here just to change the method of destroying everything? Is there comfort in that? Do you take great comfort in being destroyed by fire instead of water? That's not the issue here, folks. It's not like God says, "Listen, I won't do it that way ever again. I'll find a new way to ruin everybody, though. Just wipe out the whole earth." He's talking about mercy here. And he says, I repented. It says, "I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake. I won't do that again. Nor will I ever again destroy every living thing as I just did. I won't do that." People, he's not talking about the method. He's talking about mercy. And he's saying, "I won't destroy the earth again." He is promising never to destroy it. Psalm 148, 4 through 6 says this, "Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away." Now, what decree did God make concerning the establishment of the heaven and the earth that will never pass away? I believe he's referring to Genesis 8:21. God said that he would never again destroy every living thing. Can we trust him? Does he keep his word? I believe he does. You say, well, I thought 2 Peter 3 talked about the destruction of the earth. I thought it did too, but I think I was wrong. Let's go back to 2 Peter. And he's reminding here these believers. Remember the scoffers are there, the scoffers saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Come on, he said he was coming, he's not here yet. Forget it, he's not coming." 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." And folks, God is not bounded by time. But the issue here is in verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Listen, God's not going to forget his promise. It's not like it's been so long ago that he forgot he promised to do that. God is timeless. He knows the promises before him right now. as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, we're not willing that any should perish, but to all that come to repentance. Listen, God is holding back judgment that we would turn to Him. We looked at this verse last week. They're simply saying God keeps His promises. Look at verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now let me ask you something. What is the day of the Lord? He says the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief of the night. Folks, the day of the Lord in Scripture is a time of judgment on Israel. It is the end of the old covenant age. And we have a parallel passage in Matthew 24. Let me read that. Matthew 24, the whole chapter deals with this subject. But verses 42 through 44 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming." All right, referring to the coming of Christ. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come," and there you got the idea of coming as a thief in the night, just like Peter's talking about. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Matthew says the same thing. He's going to come as a thief. He would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect Him." Again, original relevance is talking to people that are there in that generation. You be ready. He's talking about Jesus coming at the end of the Jewish age. When the Lord comes to heaven and the earth, the old covenant age are going to pass away. And you have to examine this passage closer, but where is the millennium in Peter's discussion? Where does the millennium fit in Peter's discussion? He's talking about the Lord coming. And he says, the Lord's going to come. He's coming as a thief. You compare that with all those other passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, coming as a thief, all those passages. You know, people say, well, the Lord's coming. He comes, and then we're going into the millennial kingdom for a 1,000-year reign. And then after that, He's coming again. See, I don't see all these comings in the Bible. I don't. I see a second coming promised. And I see it fulfilled. And I see in Peter, no, I don't know where the millennium is in Peter. Peter says He's coming. He's coming as a thief. And when He comes, boom, we're right into the new heaven and new earth. Now, Peter, you missed something. You missed the millennium. What happened to it? Well, I got some ideas. Maybe I'll tell you what they are later. But I thought, for now, I just want you to think about that fact. Where are they? What happens in Peter's theology to the millennial kingdom? All right, now when we're reading this text in Peter here, in verse 10, when we read the word elements here, I think we think of the scientific idea of the elements of matter, all the atoms in the universe burning up. Is that the idea that you used to get? Or you still do get? It's the idea I got. I mean, the elements shall melt. You just think of, you know, I'm just thinking of matter, just disintegrating, you know, just melting all over. But is this what the word elements means here? The Greek word for elements is stakion. It's used only 7 times in the New Testament. And it is never used of atoms and that kind of idea. Let me read you a couple passages. It's used 7 times, using Galatians 4:3. It says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." We were in bondage in the elements of the world. Galatians 4:9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And he's speaking of the elements of Judaism. Don't go back under that bondage. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles," and that's the same word there, stokion, "basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." Now this one is a good one. Turn with me to Colossians. I think you can see it here. Colossians 2:20 through 22. I think it's very clear how stokion is used here. Colossians 2:20 through 22. It says, "Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," stokion, "why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And here he gives us basically a definition of stokion. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, "which all concern things which perish in the using according to the commandments of doctrines of men." That gives us an idea of what he's talking about here, the elements. It's also used in Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the kaihon, of the oracles of God, and have need of milk and not solid food. In Strong's his exhaustive concordance on the Bible, he says the literal meaning of the word is element, rudiment, or principle. In other words, this is the elements of religious training or the ceremonial precepts that are common to the worship of Jews and Gentiles. Obviously, Sakion is not about atoms or destruction of the universe. He says, listen, he is speaking of the old covenant system. And when I come back, the day of the Lord, I'm coming as a thief in the night, the heavens are going to melt, the great noise, the elements, all that stuff of Judaism is going to melt. Not literally, but it's going to be done away with. I would challenge you, take your Bible, look up that word elements. Nowhere, there's no way you can make that talk about the atoms and the physical things like that. It's talking about basic principles of religion, Judaism primarily. All right, let's go on. 2 Peter 3:11. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, again, speaking of the old covenant system, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt, again, there's the other use of elements, with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, again, audience relevance, who's looking for the new heaven and new earth? Peter says, nevertheless, we, the people he's writing to in himself, we're looking for this new heaven, for this new earth where righteousness dwells. Let me ask you something. Did righteousness dwell in the old covenant system? No. No, it didn't. Corinthians says it was a ministration of death. And if you keep that in mind when you come to the idea in 1 Corinthians about death being done away, it is not dealing with physical death. We'll talk about that next week. He is talking about spiritual death. Man's problem is spiritual death, and that old covenant system never did a thing to alleviate that. All those people who died in that old covenant system, they didn't go into the presence of God because spiritual death separated them. But in the new covenant came a ministration of righteousness. And you and I, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am as righteous as Christ is righteous. I am never to be separated from God. I can enter into His presence because of that righteousness. And when I die, the very second I die, I'm ushered into the presence of God. And I will ever be with the Lord because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the new covenant and the fulfilling that He did. Righteousness dwells. Folks, what is being dissolved here in Peter's description is the old covenant system. It is the nation Israel. Just as God spoke in Isaiah about nations being destroyed and the heaven and the earth and all that stuff falling, it's the same exact, it's Old Testament language, folks. Go to your Old Testament, look up these same exact expressions. You'll see they're not literal. Nations collapse, and a nation is collapsing here, folks. The nation of Israel. God's old covenant people are being destroyed because they were covenant breakers. And out of that physical nation, God raised up a spiritual seed. And He says very clearly in the New Testament, if we believe in Christ, we are Abraham's seed and we're heirs according to the promise. Now, where do we have a promise? Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, where did he get this idea? Where does his promise come from? I think that Peter's probably surely thinking of the book of Isaiah in chapter 65 and 66, where God talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to Isaiah 65, 17. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. I'm going to create some new heavens. Now, if you read Isaiah 65 and 66, and I would encourage you to please do that, you'll notice that before God creates a new heaven and a new earth, He's going to pour out His wrath against Jerusalem, His rebellious people. Isaiah 65, 1 through 7, 11 through 17, 66, 3 through 6, 15 through 18, and 24. Now, when God created the new heavens and new earth, I want you to notice that physical death is still there. Now, this doesn't fit into people's concept of the new heaven and new earth, but it's what the Bible talks about. He says in verse 17, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then you get down to verse 20 and he talks about death. He talks about home construction and agriculture continuing in the new heavens and new earth. He talks about us having descendants in the new heaven and new earth. He says the Lord's going to hear our prayers. He says there's going to be evangelism in the new heavens and the new earth. Folks, the new heavens and the new earth therefore cannot be referring to the eternal state. It must be referring to a period in human history. And I believe, to put it as simply as I can, the new heavens and the new earth are simply the new covenant age. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's the new covenant age. This is the period of the kingdom of God which God rules in the hearts of a believer. The kingdom of God, folks, is made without hands. It is a spiritual reality. And again, we'll talk about the spiritual aspects of the kingdom more next week. If we take the statements from Scripture at face value, then we should conclude that the first heavens and the first earth passed away, and they were replaced by a glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom without end. Notice that as this new heaven and new earth, righteousness dwells, as it does in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For if the ministration of condemnation had glory," he's speaking of the law there, the old covenant, "if the ministration of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." And that's the thing, folks. He is talking about a covenant-changing event. We are moving from an old covenant system where men could never get in a right relationship with God to a new covenant system where because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, we can have a perfect relationship with God. I want to wrap this up by looking at a few more passages, maybe to tie this together, and you're thinking, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I won't get you to turn to too many more, but look, turn to Luke. Luke 21, Matthew 24, Luke 21, compare those passages. And also I think it's Mark 9. But look at the, when you're reading these, the Olivet Discourse, compare the different ones and it'll help you see the chronology of what's going on there. Luke 21, 20. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." Folks, he is talking about a literal event here. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came and surrounded Jerusalem. And they destroyed it in 70 AD. He says, when you see this, I want you to get out of here. Take off. Flee. Look at verse 22. He says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now that is a very important statement. That all things written may be fulfilled. And I believe that in 70 AD, all prophecy was fulfilled just as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would. It came to a completion with the destruction of that old covenant nation. Because Jesus is speaking here about the destruction of Jerusalem, an event that was to occur 40 years from the time he spoke this. He said that in that event, all things written would be fulfilled. Now, what did he mean by all things? Did he really mean all things? And we know that at times all things can have a limited meaning. Does it really mean all things here? Well, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and look what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5. Important scripture here that I think we pass over too lightly in understanding what the Lord's saying. Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets is a Jewish idiom for the totality of the Old Testament revelation. All right, so he's speaking of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system. "Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now think about that for a second. Assuredly, he's making it very emphatic here. "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all has been fulfilled. Now, what are you saying here? The law remains in effect until heaven and earth passes away. Now, I think we have to either say that heaven and earth has passed away, or we are under the old covenant law. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under that law. And I believe the New Testament is very clear that it is the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. We entered into the new covenant, and therefore the old covenant system was shut down. When Jesus says this here, he doesn't have in mind some specific statement of prophecy. He's not talking about a judgment of Israel. He's speaking about a specific aspect of his atonement. He's speaking about the Old Testament revelation. And Jesus said he didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He's saying here in Matthew 5 that the old law had to be fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle has to be fulfilled before it can pass away. You can't have things that are not fulfilled. And so every prophecy had to be fulfilled before it came to an end. Before it was shut down. I know many people have the idea that the whole thing was shut down at the cross. No, because there were still prophecies left to fulfill. And until all prophecy was fulfilled, the law was still in effect. Now, the cross was the death blow to it. There's no doubt about that. But it still went on until all the prophecies were fulfilled in heaven and earth. Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, that whole covenant system was wiped out. You do believe we're in the new covenant, don't you? If we are, then the old covenant must have passed away. If the old covenant has passed away, then 2 Peter 3 must be fulfilled. Matthew 5 is not limited to any particular prophecy. It's a comprehensive statement encompassing the entirety of the old covenant revelation. Christ is not here simply speaking of the Word of God. He's talking about the old covenant revelation. He's not speaking about the new covenant. Because he says in Matthew 24, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but he says, my words won't pass away. The old covenant law, it's going to pass away. My words, they won't pass away. Because in his kingdom, we're under the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under the reign of Christ. Let me wrap this up. If you look at 2 Peter 3, you'll see that there are three heaven and earth time periods there. Three heaven and earth time periods. There was the heaven and earth of Noah's day. He says, they passed away. And then there was the present heaven and earth, that old covenant system they were still under when he wrote. And then there was coming a new heaven and earth. Three different ones. And the change from one epoch of time to another was referred to as a passing of heaven and earth. And the object of that expression was to show a change, folks, listen, a change in God's dealing with men rather than a change in the literal material constitution of the world itself. What he is saying is, I'm changing my dealings. We're no longer under that old covenant system. The promised Messiah has come. He has fulfilled all the aspects of the law and brought in the new covenant. Now, futurists will teach that the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21 and the new Jerusalem of Revelation 22 are the saved of all the ages. The bride of Christ at the end of the millennium. When all things have ended and we have embarked into eternity. They have entered eternity. Sin, death, Hades, Satan have all been cast in the lake of fire. Remember that all evil has been disposed of. God has healed the church of her ills. Sin has been finally purged so that we have this grandiose description of her beauty. The futurists teach that the earth will literally be a physical paradise at that time. But, is that what the scriptures say? Is that what the scriptures say? Is the new heaven and the new earth a physical paradise? You know, the Jews today still look for the Lord Jesus Christ the first time. Why? Because they wanted a physical ruler. They wanted someone to take over and free them from the oppression of Rome. And Jesus said, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And today, so many still look for the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming because they want a physical ruler to set up a physical utopia where everything is beautiful. Turn with me to Revelation 22. We'll close with this beautiful picture we have in Revelation 21, 22 of the church, of the bride of Christ. Revelation 22. Now, everyone's going to agree that this we're in the new heavens and new earth here, okay, in this passage. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, when you look at this verse, a question should immediately come to your mind. Why do the nations need to be healed in the new heavens and the new earth? If we're in this physical paradise and all evil's been banished and all that bad stuff is gone and it's just the saints of all ages there dwelling together, what needs healing? We're in the new heavens and the new earth. See, if you adopt a futurist view, then you have great pains to explain what this tree is doing there. However, if you adopt the preterist view, I think the explanation is quite easy. Folks, listen. Does the new covenant gospel age end? Does the gospel age end? Or is it truly an everlasting covenant as the Lord said it was? Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." It doesn't end, folks. It's an everlasting covenant. Although Christ's return vindicated the witness of the first century church, God didn't mean for the rest of history to be anticlimactic, like that was the end. He came back and it's all over. That was the beginning, folks. The beginning of the new covenant era. His plan for us is an ever-deepening experience of His presence, an unfolding realization of His sovereignty over all things. God called Israel to be a light to the nations, to lead people into a covenant relationship with the Father. And His purpose for the church, the Israel of God, is the same thing. We are to be calling the world to drink of the living water of the gospel. And folks, it's time that we become faithful to our calling. This coming of Christ is not an end. It's a beginning. Listen to Revelation 22:17, the final call. In the new heavens and the new earth, He says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come." Who thirsts? Jesus promised, "I got water. If you drink of this water, you will never thirst again." The water here is a reference to the gospel of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the Spirit and the bride in the new heavens and new earth are calling, come to the world around Him. Come, anyone who hears, come. I got water for you. If you're athirst, you come. "Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Folks, the invitation goes on. The leaves on the tree are for the healing of the nations, because our nations need to be healed. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an end. It was a beginning of a glorious new covenant era where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in His spiritual kingdom. And we, as heirs of that kingdom, or as citizens of that kingdom, are to take His message to our world, to affect the world around us. It's not a physical utopia, folks. It's not going to be until you get to heaven. Then you won't have to worry about sin anymore. You won't have to worry about any of those problems anymore when you get to heaven. Heaven is our hope from release from the pains and the things that we struggle with in this life. But until then, we live in a glorious era in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, where righteousness dwells and where we are to tell the people the gospel of the kingdom, to invite them to trust the Lord Jesus Christ who can change their life, who can give them everlasting life and heal the struggles of their life. It's a glorious message. And we need to understand how glorious it is and be carrying it forth. Understanding that, folks, it's victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ has won. He has conquered. And He has conquered spiritual death for all those who trust in Him. Beautiful. Never again to worry about being separated from God. Never again to worry about sometime I'm going to mess up so bad that God's going to throw me out. Listen, spiritual death has been conquered for believers. We live in His presence. Any questions before we close tonight? Yes?
Do you have an email address? I don't have time. We're not going to have time for all my questions.
Yes, I do. It's dbcurtis.com. dbcurtis@ Erols.com, Erols.com. All right. I'm glad to talk to you afterwards. But anyway, any more specific questions on anything I mentioned? You're not clear. Colleen? Okay.
Yeah, well, I do have one.
All right.
Back in Isaiah 13,
all right.
Right. In verse 20, it goes on to say, "I'll never be inhabited or lived in the generation." And so, are you talking that the destruction there of Babylon is figurative? I mean, in that sense as well?
Yes, I think that when he's using language here, he's talking about a total collapse, a wiping out of that. Babylon is no more. Never to rebuild, never to go on. All right, Babylon was done. Media Persia wiped it out, and that was the end of it. And the same thing happened to Media Persia in the future.
Right. Well, I mean, it's just that, Saddam Hussein and all is rebuilding Babylon.
Yeah. Well, he might be trying, but see, that kingdom is gone. All right? I mean, that. Right.
I mean, Jesus himself, he's always speaking parables, tear down the temple, I'll be rebuilt in 3 days. You can never get a straight answer. The coming back soon and all, I'm having a hard time figuring out why he can say why he can be literal to his disciples then.
Okay. Okay, well, because it's very important when the Lord Jesus Christ gives time statements, all right, now, that he knows that they understood time and he understood when he was coming. And the thing that, again, the verse that really grabbed me and hangs on to me is when he's talking to his disciples and he says, there's some of you standing here that won't die until they see me come in my kingdom with my Father's angels to reward all men. Now, he didn't tell them soon. He said, some of you will still be alive. And so you could combine that with all the time statements. Yeah, there is a lot of figurative language in the Bible, and we have to discern where is he talking figurative, where is he talking literal. There's didactic literature where we understand it, it's teaching, it's simple teaching, we take it literally. Then, we get into poetry, and poetry is exaggerated, and you get into apocalyptic language, and it's greatly exaggerated. I mean, how many of you think that there's going to be a beast with 7 horns and 10 heads and all this other stuff? It's not literal. He's trying to explain to us in graphic details destruction. And that's why when he uses that language in the Old Testament, he's talking about, I'm just going to wipe this nation right out. So he speaks in that language, and that's part of the interpreter's work, is to look at passages and determine, okay, what's he talking about here? And again, when you're dealing with prophetic literature, though, you deal with it carefully, because apocalyptic language is just all the way through prophetic literature. All right, you read Genesis, it's narrative. All right, he says this happened, it happened. It's narrative, it's not prophetic. All right, when you get to Revelation, you don't read it like Genesis. All right, Genesis is a narrative. Revelation's apocalyptic. So you understand, and I would encourage you to get a book on hermeneutics. Sproul's got a great book out called, I don't remember what it's called, but it's a great book on biblical hermeneutics. It's how to understand the Bible or something like that. And he gives rules of interpretation, and he explains all this stuff about language and about apocalyptic stuff and how we got to understand the language. We're going to understand what we're reading in the Bible. Any other questions? Okay. All right, good. Well, I'm going to turn it over to you then to take the manuscripts, the tapes, the notes you've made, study, compare Scripture with Scripture. All right? Folks, I really believe that the Bible interprets itself. If we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, there's a lot in there. All right? So we're talking about a lot of work. But, folks, it's truth, and we need to do our homework and find out what God has said to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your love for us. Lord, I thank you that you loved us so much in eternity past that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be separated from you, Lord, to die, to give his life for us as a ransom that he might purchase us. Father, what incredible love you have for us, that you have done that for us. Father, may we dwell, may we bask in the idea of your great love for us. And may that love motivate us, Father, to serve you. May it motivate us to study the Scriptures so we might know you in a more personal, more in-depth way. That we might live our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. That we truly, as your children, Father, would give honor to our Heavenly Father. Lord, thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.